your Bibles, please, to the book of James, chapter 5. James chapter 5, get myself together here. And I'd like for us to read together verses 13 through the end of the chapter of James chapter 5. Is any one of you in trouble? He should pray. Is anyone happy? Let him sing songs of praise. Is any one of you sick? He should call the elders of the church to pray over him and anoint him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer offered in faith will make the sick person well. The Lord will raise him up. If he has sinned, he will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous man is powerful and effective. Elijah was a man just like us. He prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the land for 3.5 years. Again he prayed, and the heavens gave rain, and the earth produced its crops. My brothers, if one of you should wander from the truth and someone should bring him back, remember this: whoever turns a sinner from the error of his way will save him from death and cover over a multitude of sins. Let's pray. We ask you, Lord, as we have the great privilege to open this book and declare it publicly without the fear yet of government or societal intervention, we ask you that we would be quick to hear and apply it to our lives. We ask you, Lord, that the Holy Spirit, who inspired the Apostle James to write this, would also apply it to our hearts that we might hear the truth and live it. We thank you for your promise that your word will not return to you without accomplishing your purpose. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Last week, Bob spoke about the first part of this chapter as we come to the end of the book of James. And he pointed out there that we were to fight against the problem of being the opposite of a legalist, that is, a person who doesn't, who thinks that he can just do whatever he wants to do, an antinomian, one who's against the law. And he showed us that we are to live our lives as those who know they will ultimately give account to God. And so we are to treat others justly. We are to be patient in the face of oppression. And we are to live in a way that we can be trusted by others. And now we come to the last section of this book, which has been considered by many in the history of the church as being a book that teaches salvation by works. Although, as we've sought to point out, this is not at all its intent nor its teaching. And in fact, I think we can say that the book of James is really a book about faith. It really is a book that teaches genuine faith. It is I like to look at it as a book of Proverbs because there are so many things that seem disconnected. It doesn't really have a consistent flow through it. And so is the case with this passage before us today. But throughout the whole book, the whole message is, what is real faith? What does it look like? What does it do? How does genuine faith in the living God manifest itself? And so he talked about helping people in practical ways. That's one of the things that faith does. Real faith accepts your situation from God and doesn't complain. Real faith talks in the right way towards people, is humble in the presence of others and in the presence of God. Those are practical manifestations of genuine faith that someone with genuine faith can do, that is not beyond us, and that these then commands that we find throughout the book of James are not a lofty ideal that only a few super spiritual people can possibly attain to in a lifetime of self-denial. Rather, that these are common and ordinary manifestations of genuine faith wherever it's found, that is reachable by everybody who is born of the Spirit of God. And so we're to see this as a practical book, like the book of Proverbs, that we can do if we have genuine faith. Now we come to this last section, and here is a section that really should require at least 4 weeks of messages. This is the section that has produced an awful lot of controversy in the church. From this passage here, the Roman Catholic Church derived the doctrine of extreme unction, the last rites. They got it from this passage, that the priest was to come, and when someone was in extremis at the very last of their life, the priest was to come, and they still practice this, and anoint his five senses to as a preparation for entering into the next life, as a way to cleanse him from the final acts of sin in his life. They get that from this. Also, confession to the priest is derived from this. Some religious groups, a group in the early part of this century, used this passage about confessing your sins to one another as a means of cleansing your conscience. And so there were the practice of confessing all the details of your personal life was promoted, and people did that as a way of cleansing their conscience in public meetings. A way to, it's called moral rearmament, a way to rearm yourself morally by confessing your sins publicly. This passage has been used in current religious circles to promote the prayer of faith by the man of God. The man of God prays for you, and his prayer of faith will heal you. And there are whole movements, there are whole churches that are built around that teaching. This passage that we have here, you must take some time to study it on your own. I am not going to be able, in the next 3 hours that I'm going to take, possibly deal with everything that's here. And I mean, think about it, because there is an awful lot of very important stuff crammed in here to these three paragraphs that we read. So we're not going to do everything, but I'd like for us to consider it, the major thrust of the passage in verses 13 through 18 concerning the response to affliction, the response to suffering, the response to trouble. Again, seeing in the context of how faith works, real faith can be demonstrated and is demonstrated in the way that we respond to trouble, suffering, sickness, disaster, all kinds of trouble, however you want to define it in your life. And he tells us here that there are three ways in which response of faith is seen in the way that in our response to trouble. There is private prayer, that is, I pray to God. Then there is prayer that is done for me by the leadership of the church, by the elders of the church. Then the third kind of prayer that I seek is praying with someone else, praying for each other. Now, I'd like for us to look at those three responses to suffering or to trouble that we have in our life. And again, what do we do when we get into trouble, when there are problems and suffering? Where do we go, whether it's physical, emotional, relational, financial? Where do we go for the solution? Where do we want to take our troubles? And perhaps in the past, we wanted to take them to pleasure. We felt bad, we felt guilty, we felt under all kinds of stress, and we wanted to relieve that. And so perhaps the temptation to do that is still there, whether in the form of some kind of chemical substance, or whether it's television or sexual stimulation or sports. There are all kinds of ways in which we just want to get rid of the trouble. But those kinds of means of dealing with trouble, although they may be somewhat effective in getting our mind off the trouble, are not a testimony to genuine faith. They may work. Hey, Jack, it always works for me, you know? If I do this, if I just sort of immerse myself in this activity for a while, I forget it, you know, and I'm calmer and I'm better able to handle things. That's great. But that doesn't say anything about whether you really are a genuine believer or not, because anybody can do that. It's a technique that can be learned. So just because we've found a way to deal with the trouble in our life and are calmer, whether it's, you know, they teach now the meditation thing, you know, you want the breathing exercises. Hey, it works. I'm sure it works. But it's not a testimony to genuine faith. James tells us here how genuine faith responds to trouble. And of course, all of us have different thresholds of what we consider to be trouble. What I consider to be trouble may not be a problem for you at all. Which I want you so upset about. Well, it's trouble for me. It's troubling to me. And what you may get upset about, I may say, hey, look, you know, that's nothing. But if for you, it's trouble. And James says, when trouble comes, what do you do with it? Some people, when they get a sniffle, it's trouble. I got this terrible cold. I don't know how I can function today, you know. And other people say, man, that's nothing, you know. I mean, until I've got a fever of 103, you know, I don't consider myself to be sick. So what do you do when you got a fever of 99.5 and you feel like you're in all kinds of physical trouble? James says the first thing, and I think this is the first thing in priority and also in time, that is let him pray. He says, are you anybody in trouble? He should pray. That it should be the first response, that we want to take our trouble to the God who is there, to our Father. We express our dependence upon him. Now, the principle of praying here, he gives, I think, three different aspects of prayer that apply not only just to the personal expression of prayer here, but to the prayer of the elders and also the prayer for one another. And the first part of prayer is to be in faith. That is, saying our prayers, repeating our prayers, is not any more than a psychological band-aid. It is a technique. And they, you know, people doing studies on this stuff say that people who pray get better faster in hospitals. And so people are being encouraged to pray to whatever's out there because it works. Psychologically improves your attitude. More positive and upbeat. That's not what James is talking about here. The kind of prayer that is a response to the living God because we have genuine faith is coming to God in a particular way. It is coming with the expectation of an answer to the God who is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It is a coming in the expectation that God is good and he's going to do good to us. We've got trouble, but I'm going to take it to the one who is good. He knows how to deal with my troubles. The spirituals that came out of slavery in the South have an awful lot about trouble, because many of those people really did know how to trust God in the midst of their trouble. And their songs are testimony to that. They took their troubles to God. And we are to take our troubles to God, believing that he will do what is good. Now, there are some things that we should pray for, knowing that it's the will of God, and therefore being confident that God will do it. He will do it, because he's promised to do it in his word. And so we can pray according to the will of God, as John says in his first letter in chapter 5. He says, we pray according to the will of God, because we know, I know, I want to be a better father. I want to be more effective. I want to be a better example. Well, that's the will of God for me. I know that's the will of God for me. And so I can pray for that. I feel trouble that I'm not being a good employee. I'm not doing a good job. I'm just kind of lazy, and I'm just not seeing things that need to be done. I can pray, God's will is for me that I serve my boss wholeheartedly and joyfully and respectfully. I can pray that I do that, and I can expect God to answer. I can pray that God will enable me to learn the word of God, because I know it's the will of God that I should learn what his word says. I shouldn't say, oh man, it's too confusing, it's too big, I can't, you know, I never could read very good, and so say, you know. No, I can pray that I can learn enough of this book to do all that God has commanded me to do. I can pray with that expectation. And there are many things like that. But there are some things that we really don't know if it's the will of God. But we need to continue in prayer until God gives us the assurance of whether it is his will or not. This building is an example of that. It's, for me, it's the largest example that I know in my own personal life. We did not know if God wanted us to get this building back in 1984. We didn't know. There were some other things going on. We didn't know. And we kept praying and praying until there came a certain point in the process that I was really confident that God wanted us to have this building. I was as sure as I can be about anything that's still in the future, that God wanted us to have this building. But I wasn't sure in the beginning. It took a time. Lots of ups and downs and lots of things happening before I became confident that God really was at work to give us this building. And that's why we need to keep on praying for things. We don't pray for something once and then stop. There may be some things like that in some situations where you pray once and that's... But if there's something that is a significant decision in your life, you need to pray and keep on praying. Another example might be who you're going to marry, or if you're going to marry. You need to keep on praying. Maybe you don't know that absolutely. That's not clearly in the Word of God, whether you're supposed to be married, or, and certainly not to this particular person. But you pray and you keep on praying until you come to a place of assurance that this is what God wants you to do. It may involve fasting for a meal, a day, a week, maybe 40 days, as people are doing now around the country and around the world. It may involve long periods of continuing to focus on that question. But there are those kinds of issues. Then there may be some things that we may not know what God wants, and we may never know. We may die before the answer is given. It just may never be ours to know. And we keep on praying. And we keep on praying, but we never quite see the answer. It seems right to us. It seems good to us. But we really leave it into the hands of God. If God wills, it's going to be done. And he never gives us that point where we can say, I can pray this with confidence that says, I know God's going to answer this in the way that I'm praying. There will be some things like that in our life. I certainly have seen that many times in the past years, praying for men that I knew very well, who we prayed for their healing until their very last day of life. I didn't know if God would heal them. And they didn't know either, until God made it clear that he was saying no to that prayer. But we kept on praying to the very end. I didn't know. So there are some things that we keep on praying and may never know. Now, that's the first thing. Prayer, then, whether it's individual, I'm praying directly to God, or somebody's praying for me, or we're praying for one another, is to be in faith, the confidence that God is going to do what is good, and he's given me his will so that I can know it and I can pray with confidence, or that he's going to give me confidence as I keep on praying, or that I don't know, but I'm going to pray and God's will is going to be done, even though I'm never really sure what his will is on a particular issue. But the prayer must also be in the name of the Lord. Now, we've talked about this before, and I don't want to keep repeating it, but it does not mean that we have to tack on the phrase, in the name of Jesus we pray. Now, Bob and I have deliberately and consciously stopped doing that, largely. Now, I know that people who come from other places, you first hear, they say, oh, man, they didn't pray in Jesus' name. And some of us are in so much in the habit that we feel like we got to stick that on there, or it's not really a legitimate prayer. And the biblical understanding, though, of praying in the name of the Lord is you can use that phrase all you want and still not be praying in the name of the Lord. It's you're praying because of who he is, who the Lord is, and what he has done, and you have entered into that covenant relationship. That is, you're praying to the Father because of who Jesus is and who he is to you. It's not just that he's that, you know, but he's that to me also. It's not just the God of my fathers, but it's my God. So I'm coming to you, Father, in the name of my Lord Jesus Christ. I'm coming to you because of who he is, because of what he's done. And so that's my confidence. So that's what it means to come in the name of the Lord, to the Father in prayer, and not necessarily say the phrase. It's not wrong to say it. It's not wrong not to say it. What is important is that the attitude, the dependence is there upon the Lord Jesus Christ. That we know we don't enter on the basis of our own performance, how well we've done this week, or how bad we feel, or how good we feel. None of that is, but we come because of Jesus and what he's done and who he is. So that's the basis of our prayer. So prayer, whether it's individual, whether it's people praying for me, or if it's me praying with someone, it is done in faith, confidence that God will answer. It is done in the name of the Lord because of who Jesus is and what he's done. And thirdly, it must come out of a righteous life. It must be, in order for it to be effective, it must come from a person who is living righteously. That is, I use Elijah as an example of that. Now, to be righteous has a kind of a dual meaning. To be righteous is to be declared righteous by God. We are just. We are declared righteous by God on the basis of what Jesus has done. There's only one that's righteous, and that's God himself. But now he has declared us to be. This is the act of God's imputing to us, declaring us to be righteous in his sight because he's accepted the gift of the sacrifice of his son on our behalf. And so now we are righteous. We are holy in the sight of God. And there's that foundation that we, in order to pray to God, we must have been declared righteous by his act on our behalf. But the other side to it is living righteously. That is, living out that which we are, to be holy as he has already declared us to be holy. To live in keeping with what we have been declared by God to be, which means basically it is to have a heart that really hates evil in all of its forms and loves that which is good, loves that which God loves. Elijah was not a perfect man. He was given, apparently, I mean, we have some cases of anywhere, to self-pity and depression and short-sightedness. He thought he was the only one around that was doing the right thing. He had some problems, but he was a righteous man in that his heart was really for God. You don't have to be perfect in every little thing to be a righteous person, because you have been declared righteous by Christ's, though on the basis of Christ's sacrifice for you and his perfect life on our behalf. And then we are having our heart turned towards God. We want to do what he is commanding. And so we don't continue to live in disobedience. We hate evil in our own life, and we love that which is good. These then are the conditions of the kind of prayer that is a testimony to a genuine faith when trouble comes. Just because we pray when we're in trouble doesn't mean that we really are rightly related to God. If we don't pray in faith in the name of the Lord and out of a life that is seeking to please God, then our praying when we're in trouble just may be a self-seeking, get me out of this condition, self-centered expression of our desperation that things go better for us, but not a testimony to faith at all, to genuine faith. So, praying in response to trouble of all kinds, for it to be a testimony of God's salvation living in our lives, must be in these three ways. Confident God is good because of what Jesus has done, and by his grace, therefore, seeking to please him in our lives. The second kind of prayer that James talks about then, and that is response to trouble, is in particular, he says here, when you're sick. And the assumption is that people get sick. This is not really a question. Apparently in the Greek, it's really a statement. It's not a conditional question like if somebody happens to get sick, but it's when you get sick, really. It's the idea that sickness comes. He says, when somebody is sick, then that person who is sick is to call the elders of the church. Elders, pastors, the words are really synonymous. They refer to the same office. We've changed them. In the South, they called them preachers. The preacher, you had the preacher, then you had deacons and, you know, overseers and different, all different kinds of names. But in the Bible, really, there's one office, and they're elders, or that has to do with their relationship in the faith. They're older in the faith, and generally older in age. They're pastors. That refers to what they do. They're pastoring, shepherding the flock. Overseers means they're overseeing, watching out for, protecting the flock. Those terms refer to the same group of people, group of men. So the person who's sick, then, this particular kind of trouble, he's to call. He can. It doesn't say he has to, but he can. He should call on the elders and to pray over him. And this is also then praying for them and anointing him or her with oil in the name of the Lord. Now, this also has been abused, not only by the Roman Catholic Church in teaching a doctrine of extreme unction, like when somebody's on their last, they're on the respirator and you bring in the priest. Now, that's a misuse of this, a misinterpretation of this. But also in the Protestant churches, it's been abused, where people, I know guys who carry around bottles of oil with them, who they're not elders in the church. They may not even really be walking with God at all. But they got a bottle of oil in their pocket and they're ready to pop it on somebody at the slightest indication of trouble. You want a prayer for me? I got the bottle of oil and I'm going to. That's not what this is saying. This teaching to be anointed with oil, as far as I know, is only done by the elders, pastors, the church. It's not to be done by everybody. It's done by the officials in the local body, the leaders, the elders. And as because the oil is a symbol, the anointing oil was a picture of being set apart by God to perform a function. The priests and the kings were anointed. They were set apart for a particular function. And that oil was a picture of the Holy Spirit as one that the Holy Spirit now is residing in to carry out this particular function as a priest or a king. And so the anointing of the oil then is a function of the leaders of the church saying this person that we have reason to believe has the Holy Spirit living in them, and the Holy Spirit is with them. The laying on of hands is also associated with that. Of course, we can pray and put our hands on one another as in a godly manner as a sign, a token of our affection. But the laying on of hands is also done as an official act of impartation. That is, in the Old Testament, the people put their hands on the sacrifices, on those sheep or whatever, before they confessed their sin, signifying a transference of their sin upon that animal before it was killed. And the laying on of the hands is an act of a transference. It's a picture of that. And so if the elders come and they're laying their hands on, they're anointing with oil, say, we are communicating to you the grace and peace of God. Here is a symbol of that. We lay hands on you, testify God is with you, and his affection and his love is upon you. And we do that in an official capacity. And as under shepherds, under the one shepherd, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so that is to be done respectfully. That is not to be done by everybody, you know, just whenever you just pull out your bottle of oil and start praying for people. That cheapens it, and its significance, I believe, to the body of Christ. But anyway, this process then for those who ask for it, and again, this is initiated by the one who is sick. Doesn't mean that it can't be suggested. You know, it could be suggested, but here James is saying it's to be initiated by the one who is sick, and. If, he says, when they pray and God gives them the faith to believe in the healing, and the person is healed, raised up, then that is a sign that their sin, if they have been sick because of sin, is forgiven. Now, all sickness is a result of sin. If nobody had sinned, nobody would be sick. So of course all sin, all sickness is a consequence. It's a testimony to sin, as is death. If we weren't sinners, we wouldn't die. You die, you must be a sinner. That's right. So we get sick because we are born in sin. And sin is a consequence of the fall. But this particular illness that I'm having may or may not be a result of a particular sin. It may be, but not necessarily. It may be just a result of the general reality of sin in the world. I suffer because I am a sinner by nature and I'm given to the same kinds of maladies that other human beings who are also sinners by nature have. But it may be that this illness is a result of particular sin. I've experienced that in my life, and I knew it. That I was sick because of particular sin. And here, James says, the cure for that is confession. And so that's also part. I am sick, I need to pray. I need to examine my heart. I need to check myself out. Am I a person who's living righteously? Have I not been living righteously? Maybe that's why I'm sick. But we don't need to invent things. And we need to watch out that we don't let others. This is another abuse that people have gotten, that people in our churches today do. Sometimes if you're sick, it must be because you're in sin. And that's false. It's false teaching. It may be that, but not necessarily. So that's another reason why I need to go to God first. I need to pray and make things right. And if I do know that it's because of sin, a particular sin in my life that needs to be confessed to God, and when I'm prayed for by the elders, then I can expect to be healed. Now, it does not say here that I necessarily have to confess it to the elders when they pray for me. The confession to the priests was extracted out of this by the Catholic Church, and it's not here. It may be appropriate, but it may be not. The teaching is that I am to ask for prayer, and if I am honest before God and I am dealing with my sin, then I can expect God to heal. The third kind of prayer, then, is an expression of genuine faith, is prayer for each other. Now, this kind of prayer for each other, here we have in verse 16, the word therefore is not necessarily there in the original. Confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed. Here is a testimony against the idea of confession to a priest. Here he says confess to each other. And this, however, does not mean that all the details of my life I'm to confess to you or to anybody. But the commentators talk about this, that the confession, there's another word that's used here for sins. And that's why the King James translate this faults. Confess your faults to one another. Because there were two words that are used for sins. And this translation uses the word that's the stronger form of the word sin. But the idea is that Jesus told us in Matthew 18 that if somebody has something against me, I've sinned against them, I need to go to them and confess my fault. I have sinned against you. And maybe my sickness or my trouble or my conflict, my emotional turmoil, or whatever that I'm going through, is because I have bitterness and I've sinned against you. And so I need to confess that to you. Yes, because I've offended you. And so on that level, I need to confess my fault to you. But that doesn't mean that because I've confessed that to you, that I've got to tell you all the details of my life and pour out, you know, bring everything out into the open for everybody to see. No. The scripture does not teach us that. When we offend one another, we go and we make it right with that one that we have sinned against. And it may be that there is the need to confess sin that we're not able to deal with, that we can't become free from, or that we need help in with someone else to in counseling us through it. There may be an appropriate time with an appropriate person to confess some details of our sin, but it doesn't mean that we've got to be transparent with everybody. It's not possible anyway. But that's a false expectation that we should not place upon ourselves. But we are to confess. We are to deal with sin honestly when it is between us in particular ways. We are to go to that person and ask forgiveness, not hiding our faults. And certainly we can be honest about our general struggles. We don't have to go into details about all the things, but it's honest to say we're having trouble with certain kinds of things in our life. That's being honest without going into the nitty-gritty detail that sort of stirs up interest and maybe causes other people to stumble. I don't see how it would be helpful to you if I told you all the details of my past life. I don't see how that would help you at all. So people do it sometimes as a way to sort of psychologically dump their guilt feelings. And so, therefore, never really deal with the guilt, but sort of get rid of all the pressure. But it doesn't really work sufficiently, so you got to go from a number of people. You got to keep doing it because you never really get rid of the guilt that way. You got to keep dumping it on somebody instead of really dealing with it in the presence of God. So these three kinds of responses then are testimony to genuine faith when trouble comes. I pray to God individually in faith because of what Jesus has done, and I do it because I really want to live right before him, which means that I want to deal with sin that comes to my mind, the Holy Spirit brings to me. And if I need to go to somebody and deal with it, to confess it to them and ask them to forgive me and to move on then, particularly if it's sickness or sickness-related kinds of things, then I call for the elders of the church and they pray for me and reaffirm God's love and presence in my life. And I can expect healing. But if God wills, if God gives the faith to believe that the healing will take place. Now, this is, I don't know why James didn't end the book here. He just ends abruptly with this last section about turning somebody who wanders away from the truth, bringing them back. And he talks about somebody here who's one of the brothers, one of the people who is in the church. Whether they really are believers or not is an open question. It's not really clear from the passage itself. But at least they're part of the visible church. They have said they're believers. And so he's saying, but they've wandered from the truth. Either their doctrine has gotten off and they're no longer really confessing Christ as he is. Or they're starting to veer away from a life of obedience. And you become aware of that. They're getting off, either in practice or in doctrine. Then he says, go to them. He says, if you turn them back, then whoever turns a sinner from the error of his way will save him from death and cover over a multitude of sins. Because maybe he really was not a believer, and you're coming to him and confronting him on what he's doing or thinking may bring him salvation. Because he wasn't really a believer before. But maybe he really was a believer. Or you really don't know where he stands with God at all. And maybe he was a genuine believer, but you brought him back. And you, in so doing, prevented a whole lot of other sins from being carried out. But in either case, this is another testimony to genuine faith. Genuine faith doesn't say, hey, look, I got to worry about my salvation. I don't have time to worry about yours. I've heard people say that. I got to worry about myself, you know. I don't want to lose my salvation over you. I heard somebody say that one time. Oh, my goodness. That genuine faith says, I've got to be concerned about you. Not just my own interests, but I've got to be concerned about you. Genuine faith says, I see you going astray. I say, well, I knew it was going to happen sooner or later, man. I knew that guy wasn't for real anyway. You know, I knew he was a hypocrite. I knew it. No, genuine faith says, I'm concerned about what happens to you. And so I see you straying away. I'm going to go and I got to talk to you. That's a testimony that my faith is real. But you're unconcerned about people slipping away? Then where's your love? And John says that love is a testimony to real faith. We end abruptly because James did. Think on these things. Let's pray. We ask you, Father, that you would take the truth and cause it to live in our hearts. We need you. We need the power of your Spirit to live this life. We need your wisdom. We need your strength. We need the faith that you give. We need everything. And that's what you've given us. You've given us yourself and all righteousness wrapped up in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we take this with confidence and know that we can do this. Thank you for your grace given to us so generously in the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.